Let's open up our Bibles this evening to 1 Kings chapter 8. Our Heavenly Father, we're so glad to have a Bible in front of us tonight. We thank you for the tremendous liberties that you give to us, that we could meet openly, publicly like this. And Father, we would ask that you would be with our brothers and sisters anywhere on this planet who can't meet like this, who out of a group of them, they might not even have an entire copy of the Bible in their language. But they love you. And they're so glad for Jesus. And they want to worship you. And Lord, would you just be with them, Lord? We feel so spoiled. And Father, as we have our Bibles in front of us tonight, as we open the pages of our Bibles tonight, we pray that you would open each of our hearts to the work of your Holy Spirit. Lord, may the unfolding of your word flood us with light. Lord, may we just know what it is that the Spirit would say to the church tonight and to everything you have in mind, everything you want to do and accomplish through this portion of your word. Please overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher so that tonight your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power to save souls, to build up the body of Christ and to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, all to the end that Jesus would be glorified. For it's in his great name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, as we continue our study through 1 Kings, it's always good to pull back the bow a little bit, get a little review, find ourselves in context where we left off. The chapter opened with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord being brought up to the completed structure that is known as Solomon's temple. Solomon would not open the temple, if you would, until that piece of furniture was brought up. Why? Because that piece of furniture was the centerpiece of Israel's worship. And we saw how God had prescribed the ark and its importance in its place in the nation of Israel, because it's all about Jesus. As the ark is where the law was kept, so too we see Jesus, the righteous one, who kept the law perfectly. We fall so short of it, but our Lord Jesus kept it perfectly, and we're in him. Jesus is our righteousness before the holy God of the universe. We see Jesus manifesting the glory of God, as the glory of God was manifested in a tangible locality in this world, above the mercy seat, between the cherubims, its wings extended over the mercy seat. God says, I'll meet you there. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined into our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And then we see Jesus, the one and only place where the holy God of the universe will meet with sinful man. We were just singing this evening, and holy is your name. And as we were singing that, I was saying, Lord, impress me with what that means. Not just a lyric in a song. Lord, what does it mean that you are holy? Lord, I need to know of your holiness. But that's the only place. Jesus is the only place where God will meet us. God says, I'll meet you there where the blood is sprinkled to atone for sin in the Old Testament, all pointing to the cross of Jesus. Jesus, the centerpiece of the church. Jesus, the centerpiece of worship. There is no point of church, no point of worship, unless Jesus is the centerpiece. Then we also noted how Solomon waited 11 months after finishing the building project for the dedication of the temple. And by waiting those 11 months, Solomon ended up dedicating the temple during the Feast of Booths and during the Year of Jubilee by giving that delay before he dedicated it. The Feast of Booths, we saw, was that week-long feast that began on the 15th day of the 7th month. It celebrates the salvation, if you would, of the Israelites from Egypt. The Year of Jubilee, prescribed in Leviticus 25:10, debts were canceled. Men and women who had been sold into bondage as slaves were we're set free. And what an amazing picture for us, inaugurating worship in the context of celebrating salvation. You know, in the New Testament, 1 Peter 2:8, it says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And so Solomon waits those 11 months so that it would be that moment of showing forth the praises of God, the God who brought them as a people out of the bondage in Egypt, who has brought men and women who were debtors and slaves into liberty and freedom. Awesome picture of where our worship begins. And then in verse 10 we saw, "And when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." And we walked through a big list of scriptures that reference this cloud of glory. God had manifested himself in this moment in the dedication of the temple with such intensity that the priests couldn't stand and continue their normal service. The weightiness of the person and nature of God was that radical. And there they were, speechless before God. This evening, as Danny closed our time of worship in song, the silence was such a moment before the Lord. I could hear my heart pounding in my chest as the holy God of heaven was meeting with us. Speechless before God. In this case, no action was appropriate before his presence. I got to read you this quote. I read it Sunday morning at Pete's before church. And I want to recommend this guy to you. My friend Joe Foch sent a bunch of this guy's stuff home with Sean. And he's an old Scottish guy. His name is John Ross Macduff. And this particular book is called The Morning Watches and the Night Watches. And in the section on the night watches, this is what he said. He says, "Our safest eloquence concerning him is our silence, when we confess without confession that his glory is inexplicable." Wow. Our safest eloquence concerning him is our silence. Those moments where I can't say anything. To say anything, to try to say what my response to you is, to try to express to you what I know of you, is just not going to be adequate. It's not going to be sufficient. Beautiful quote. Verse 12, we pick up this evening, and this is a radical verse. And I got to tell you, man, it was an interesting time in just wading through this. "Then Solomon said, 'The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness.'" Now, isn't that interesting? We just close singing, you know, "And holy is your name, O Lord of lights. You are beauty and light, no darkness at all. And yet the Lord has said that he would dwell in a thick darkness." Write these down. Exodus 19:16. "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled." Isn't that interesting? A thick cloud. Deuteronomy 4:11-12. "And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom." Isn't that interesting? Because we know Moses met with the Lord on that mountain and brought down the tablets of the law. And it says, "And then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire." So here's the Lord of light, but he's shrouded in this darkness, in this cloud. Deuteronomy 5:22. "These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness." Wow. And then lastly, Psalm 97:2. "Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne." Now, one thing that we know we can conclude is that this darkness does not belong to the nature of God, because in 1 John 1:5, it says that he is light and in him there is no darkness at all. So this darkness is not a part of the very nature of God. We remember when Moses came down from the presence of the Lord, okay, he was in the midst of those thick, dark clouds, and he was there before the Lord in the fire of the Lord that was burning there, and he received from the Lord. When he came down from the presence of the Lord, his face was literally shining with the glory of the Lord, the brightness of the Lord. Exodus 34:29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near to him. So Moses didn't come down with his face shining because God was by essence darkness. God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. So this darkness, this thick, dark cloud, it doesn't speak of the nature of God. The darkness doesn't belong to the nature of God, but it speaks of the relationship between God and man and those things that are beyond man's finding out. Have you ever come across a portion of the scripture and you feel like that's a dark cloud? Let me give you an example. How about, and this is the age-long one, this putting together predestination and free will. It's a dark cloud, isn't it? It's something that it's problematic, but it doesn't, this dark cloud, it's not about the nature of God, but it's something about God that we as human beings cannot grasp. And so it's a dark place for us. And I remember reading this one guy. He wrote in the margins of his Bible in a particular passage, "More light, Lord, more light. More light, Lord, more light." The passage was dark, but it wasn't because God is darkness. God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. His word, the entrance of his words, the unfolding of his word brings light. His word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. But we come to those places where our human understanding on this side of heaven, we find we're met with darkness. Also very interesting is the fact that all of these references of this dark cloud that we just read of are in the context of God giving the law or man standing before God in regards to the law. God thunders from the dark cloud of Sinai when? When he was giving the law. But, and this is radical because we walked through this in such a neat time on Sunday morning concerning Jesus. In Jesus, the God of glory steps out from the dark cloud of the law that he might save. Remember John 1 verses 14 through 18. "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." You see, Moses beheld the glory of the Lord. He came down shining. But he was beholding the glory of the Lord. And the Lord was, well, there was this shroud of darkness, this dark cloud. Because why? It was all about the law. And he thundered from that dark cloud those things that condemn us, point us out as guilty before God. But then it says, "And of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He, Jesus, has made him known." Again, I'm going to quote from Macduff here. He says, "My soul, contemplate the medium through which you can see the glory of God and yet live. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He who dwells in light inaccessible comes forth from the pavilion of his glory in the person of Emmanuel, God with us. In Christ, the image of the invisible God, the creature, I, sinners, can gaze unconsumed on the lusters of deity. Reader, be it thine to glorify him." You see, God, who thundered from the dark cloud, the law that condemns us, stepped out into the open and we saw his glory. And we saw that he was not a God of darkness, but he says, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. So I hope that helps you reconcile a little bit this dark cloud that God says, I dwell in it. It's not relative to his nature. It's relative to man. Our inability to understand certain things about God who is light. And in him there's no darkness at all. And it's all in the context of the law and man standing before God in the law. But then he steps out into the full brightness to be seen, manifesting himself in Jesus. Verse 13, Solomon says, I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever. When he says, I have indeed built you an exalted house, he's recognizing that God has favored it. God has blessed it with this tremendous display of his presence. God's saying, well done, I'm gonna manifest myself here. But he was wrong concerning this structure being the dwelling place of God forever. Revelation 21, you might want to write this down. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4, and also verses 22 and 23. And these are mind-blowing. John writes, he says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And then he says in verse 22, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. There is coming a time when there will be no structure. I believe the church kind of is the precursor of it. We're now a living temple of God. No more structure of stone, but one day there's coming a moment when God himself, in a new heaven, in a new earth, is going to just dwell with man. No more death. Wiping away every tear. No more mourning. No more crying. No more pain. Because the former things have passed away. And I love it. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. Verse 14. Then the king turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel stood. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David, my father, saying, since the day I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people. Now, right there in the margins of your Bible, write 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. 2 Chronicles 6, verses 4 through 6. Here's a parallel account. We'll come to it again when we hit 2 Chronicles. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David my father, saying, since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there. And I chose no man as a prince over my people Israel, but I have chosen Jerusalem that my name may be there. And I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. Now, two things for us there. Number one, and let's not miss this. Jerusalem is the center of God's universe, period. Man has these places on planet Earth that he loves to refer to. You know, if you go to some real famous store, you know, it'll say, you know, New York, London, Paris, Tokyo on it. You know, when we think of the geopolitical scene, you know, we think of Paris, you know, or excuse me, not, of London, and we think of Washington, D.C., we think of Moscow, we think of these particular places that have been the centers of geopolitical activity. The center of God's universe is Jerusalem. By way of the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are clearly declared to be the apple of God's eye. And the rightful inhabitants of that land and that city. I would encourage you, in one of our metro studies, we did one of our credo studies, we did this one called Covenant God Pursues, and we worked through the covenants of Scripture. And you want to go check those out, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant. But it's crucial. This concept that God has chosen the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he has said that they are the rightful inhabitants of that land and that city, is being challenged by contemporary pastors who are trying to force the Bible to bow down to political correctness and the wisdom of man. The foremost of these guys is a guy named Brian McLaren. Okay, write that name down. Don't forget it. Don't read him. Let me quote Brian McLaren. He's speaking about this great need, he says, to confront the terrible, deadly, distorted, yet popular theologies associated with Christian Zionism and deterministic dispensationalism. So if you're a Christian who believes that the Jews should live in the land and that that's where Jesus is going to come back and set up his throne to rule for 1,000 years, you're one of those terrible, deadly, distorted people, okay? He says, these beliefs, these systems of beliefs so common among my fellow evangelical Christians too often lead people to act as if Jewish people have God-given rights, but Palestinians do not. They use a discredited hermeneutic, which is a way of interpreting the Bible, a discredited way of interpreting the Bible to imply that God shows favoritism. Now, let me tell you, this remark is patently disingenuous and it is patently intellectually dishonest. I need you to put your finger there, turn left in your Bibles to Genesis 17. Genesis 17, verse 1. He's talking about a discredited way of interpreting the Bible. I want you to follow along with me as I read, and you're going to see that in Genesis 17, there's nothing to interpret. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And this is here, here's where it hits. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings. That would be the land of Canaan, which is now we call Israel. And notice, the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. Now back to Brian McLaren. He says, they use a discredited way of interpreting the Bible to imply that God shows favoritism, that God is concerned for justice for one group of people and not for others. It is beyond incredulous that a rational person would conclude that God promising the land to Abraham and his descendants is an injustice to the rest of the world. Unless you're trying to say that justice is egalitarian. In other words, everybody is exactly the same and everything is exactly equal. By that same rationale, guys, tonight I could stand here and say, God's unfair because I can't play guitar like Danny. That is unfair, God. That's unjust. How unjust of you to not give me those skills. That God's not unjust. He gave that to Danny. It's his prerogative as the sovereign of his created universe. to dispense what he wants to whomever he wants. It doesn't make him unjust at all. Now back to McLaren. They create bigotry and prejudice against Muslims in general, and in particular against Palestinians, many of whom are Muslim, but many of whom are Christian too. These doctrinal formulations often use a bogus end-of-the-world scenario to create a kind of death wish for World War III. Unless it's confronted more robustly by the rest of us, it could too easily create a self-fulfilling prophecy. One more to turn to. Turn in your Bibles to Daniel 9:24. So he's accusing evangelical Christians of creating end time scenarios, a timetable, when things are going to be fulfilled. And listen to this, Daniel 9:24. "70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place." Notice, who's determining the timeline here? God. A timeline that is exclusive to his dealings with not Palestinians, not Arabs, Christian or Muslim, but with Daniel's people. Who is that? Israelites. And your holy city. What city would that be? It's not Mecca, because Mecca was a nothing. This is pre-Jesus here. Okay, Jerusalem. Okay, so this timeline has to do with God's exclusive dealings with Daniel's people and the city of Jerusalem. McLaren clearly falls into the category of those spoken about by Peter in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, where Peter says, "Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." That there are things in the Bible that are hard to understand doesn't mean they're untrue. When you're talking about God, there are going to be some things that are hard to understand, even though they're inspired by God. All of Scripture is God-breathed. But in verse 16, there Peter says, "which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction." Let me give you some examples. Paul says, a pastor should be a man. But some say, we don't like that, so we're going to twist it. Paul says, the husband should love his wife and the wife should respect her husband. But there are some who say, we don't like that. We're going to twist it so that it says what we want to say. We don't like this kind of like the husband's the head of the woman thing. Paul says there really is a hell, and if you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to go there. And there are those who say, well, we don't like that. We don't like the idea of a hell, that God would actually permit somebody to spend eternity in hell. So we're going to twist that. We'll cut that out. We'll ignore that. Guys, sometimes what Paul says is hard to understand, not because it's unclear, but because we don't want to receive it. Here's another one. I just found this one today. This blew my mind. It's from Chicago. It says, the presiding bishop of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America is suggesting that the Bible isn't the last word on homosexuality. In a town hall meeting Sunday, Bishop Mark Hansen said, quote, "The understanding we have of homosexuality today does not seem to be reflected at all in the context of the biblical writers. Therefore," he said, "Lutherans should consider more modern views on sexual orientation." Now, please don't misunderstand me. God doesn't want to see any homosexual perish. He doesn't want to see somebody guilty of homosexual sexual sin spending eternity in hell forever, any more than he wants to see somebody guilty of heterosexual sexual sin perishing in hell forever. That's why he sent Jesus to die. And the heterosexual sexual sinner has to repent of his heterosexual sin. The homosexual sinner has to repent of their homosexual sin, because God calls sin what it is. But this guy says, the understanding we have of homosexuality doesn't seem to be reflected at all in this book. So we're going to consider our more modern views on sexual orientation. He says the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America can accommodate both views. And then he says this, God is still speaking to us. So in other words, God hasn't finished saying what he wants to say on this subject. No, he's already spoken. And we cannot say, well, we think that our view doesn't match with your view. So even though it's hard to understand, you know, in our politically correct culture and people have been raised to think that anything goes and everything's morally equivalent. Nobody's any worse than anybody else. There's really no such thing as sin. It's hard for people living in that darkness to understand God saying, no, I don't approve of homosexuality. So what they'll say is, well, since the Bible doesn't match up our views of homosexuality, we're going to set rules on our terms. Just like Peter said, they twist the scriptures to their own destruction. So we need to understand, first and foremost, guys, it's so important here. Jerusalem is the center of God's universe by way of his covenant with Abraham, with David, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are the apple of his eye. They're the inhabitants of that land and that city. And that's because God said so. Secondly, in that portion of Scripture, and back in 1 Kings 8, Solomon recognized that the temple was the fulfillment of God's plan, not David's or Solomon's. David and Solomon were human instruments, but the work was God's. Big, big concept. We're never to try to get God to do our work. We're to say, your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. It's not the role of a surgical instrument to schedule and plan and perform open heart surgery. It's the role of the surgeon, right? The role of the instrument is to be sharp and clean and available to the surgeon. When the surgery is done, the instrument doesn't get the credit. The surgeon gets the credit. And the surgeon could speak well of the tools and the technology that he had in his hand. But the person whose heart's been repaired understands who accomplished that work. The great news, guys, is that the Bible says that Christians are instruments and God wants to use us. In Romans 6:13, it says, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members, your bodies, to God as instruments for righteousness. How awesome, guys. God wants to let us participate in his work. We just want to be sharp. We just want to be pure. We just want to be usable. You know, a dull scalpel that's dirty and hasn't been sterilized, it's not fit for the surgeon's use. It's unusable. We want to be in the Word. We want to be walking in the Spirit. We want to be getting distance between us and the world, the flesh, and the devil, as usable as we could possibly be for God. Verse 17, Solomon says, now it was in the heart of David, my father, to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to David, my father, whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who shall be born to you shall build the house for my name. This is another huge thing. David did not have the opportunity to do the construction, but the Lord gives David the credit for the finished product. It was in his heart to build the temple of the Lord, but remember from 2 Samuel, the Lord told David, no, you can't. Instead, Solomon's going to do it. Now, what did David do? Did he pout? Did he sulk? No. The scripture says David was a man after God's own heart. He said, Lord, if I can't build the house, I'll make all the preparations for Solomon to build it. He went and in his conquests, in his military conquests, the spoils that were grabbed from them, they were put into the storehouse and reserved for the purpose of building the house of the Lord. And when Solomon came along, David said, here are the plans, here are the supplies. All you have to do, son, is build it. Now, there are people who say today, well, if I can't do it, then I'm not going to have any part of it. They won't say those exact words, but they'll just go home and pout. You know, in light of yesterday's study, we really know David was not a consumer, was he? He was a true worshiper. He understood that it wasn't about him, whether or not he got to build the house or Solomon. He understood that it was about God and about others coming to know and worship God. So even though he could not do the work that he wanted to do, he made all the preparations for it. And God says, you did good, David, that it was in your heart to build it. God rewards great motives that may never, ever be lived out. Great intentions, great desires, godly desires. You may never get to live them out, but God will go, it was great that it was in your heart to do it. Verse 20, now the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made, for I have risen in the place of David, my father, and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And there I have provided a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of Egypt. A couple of things here. First of all, the incredible faithfulness of God. And we are going to take some time, maybe next Monday night, to still camp out here a bit and talk about the faithfulness of God and his unfailing word. But secondly, Solomon is framing the present worship life of Israel in the context of God saving Israel 500 years earlier out of Egypt. That's so important. He's saying our worship today in this place began with our exodus from Egypt. Our worship should always begin in the light of our salvation. See, God saved us to worship him. And because there's been this long standing concept of like heaven is a place where you recline with one elbow on a cloud with a harp in your hand and you just kind of sit and that's heaven and that's forever and that's what you were made for. That is so far from the truth. God saved us so that we might worship him. It doesn't matter how long ago he saved us. When we did our study in worship, we said the simple definition of worship is this: all that I am, all that I do, all that I could ever hope to become poured out to Jesus and for Jesus. And I want you to think back, those of you that are Christians, think back to when you first experienced the power of God to save you. The grace of God saving you. Wasn't that just your whole life? Just from that moment forward, just pouring out to him. You couldn't go anyplace, do anything, except thinking, this is for you, Jesus. I want it all to be for you. If we let the greatness of our salvation, however long ago it might be, if we let that slip, we'll go from pouring out to just drips and drabs. And so Solomon frames the present worship life of Israel in the context of an event where God saved them as a people 500 years earlier. And you know, that's why I think it's so important to see people coming to Christ and see people being born again, because they keep that reality so fresh before our eyes. If we have grown cold in our hearts, if we've gotten lukewarm, somebody just saved on fire for Jesus reminds us, I used to look like that. I need to be as fresh today about the day God saved me as I was the day that God saved me. Verse 22, then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord and spread out his hands towards heaven. This was the most common posture of prayer in the Old Testament. Today, it's common for us to just kind of close our eyes and bow our heads, fold our hands. I remember one guy telling me that he was in Japan doing this outreach, and he was with a group of Japanese Christians, and somebody said, let us pray. And he and his buddies that were there, their American that were there, they just kind of did this. They said, look, let's pray. And so they did this, and then he heard this sound, and he opened his eyes, and all the Japanese Christians were flat on their faces before the Lord. That was what their common posture of prayer was. You see, the biblical model for prayer is to have the hands stretched out to heaven. It's a gesture of surrender and openness and readiness to receive. And we can kind of get into our little cultural ruts. And we, again, remember when we did that study in worship, we did it on two Sundays. One was just, what is our theology of worship? And the second Sunday was our expression of worship. Does our expression of worship reflect biblical expression of worship? And how important it is that we just don't say, well, that's just us and that this is just our culture. No. Yes, we can create culture for God to be glorified in, and we want to glorify God in culture, but we want to be finding our lives matching biblical conduct, biblical posture. Verse 23, spread out his hands towards heaven and said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. Now, therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way to walk before me as you have walked before me. Now, therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place, and listen in heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. So Solomon now turns to address God. And the prayer is going to, from verses 22 through 30, prime us for what's going to happen in the books of Kings, going forward from the end of Solomon's rule forward to the end of 2 Kings. This prayer that we're going to see primes us for everything that's out in front in Israel's future. And it also gives to us huge perspective to the temple and God's relationship to that building. We see that God promised that it would be built, and then he fulfilled his promise and he set his name on it. But then in verse 27, what's God's true relationship to that building? In verse 27, we're told that God is not confined by a building and he's not dependent on it. When the temple would be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, God doesn't go out of business. God doesn't fold up shop. God survives the destruction of the temple. And he hears their cries from heaven when they go into exile. And he's going to be merciful to them despite their sins. Solomon's prayer also gives huge perspective to the relationship of the nation of Israel and every individual Israelite, not to a building, but to the God of Israel. And that's so important in a practical sense. We used to meet at the Sunset Center. We used to meet at Rockland High School, then God graciously blessed us with this place on the first Sunday of January 07. And wouldn't it be interesting if he blessed us with that new place on the first Sunday of January 2010? It's not beyond possibility, the Lord willing. But how our relationship with God is not dependent on a building, is it? The huge point here is the condition of Israel's heart was more important than the presence of the temple. Would you write this down? Jeremiah 7, verse 2. Jeremiah 7, verse 2. Here's Jeremiah. He's speaking the word of the Lord to the southern kingdom. Do not trust in these deceptive words. And here were the deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They were coming up under the Temple Mount to go through religious rituals at this temple that Solomon had dedicated. But they would say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. The people thought that God would never judge them because his temple was in Jerusalem and they were going up to it. But then Jeremiah says that they would leave the temple where they'd offered religious rituals to the Lord, and they would go home and bake cakes to the Queen of Heaven, to a pagan deity. And so he says, don't trust in these words. You're saying this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. God was more interested in the condition of the hearts of the people that were walking up there saying, oh, this is the temple of the Lord, than he was in that building. Solomon knew that it was important to dedicate the people more than dedicating the building. So should the Lord move us from this place, the biggest project is not going to get everything ready for a move-in date in a physical structure. The biggest project is for us to be dedicated to the Lord, so that when we're in that building, the building's not the deal. How many building projects? You know, it's really statistically rare that pastors start a building project and are still pastoring when it's finished. It's very rare. Or for any length of time after it. And people get lost in moves. People get lost in building projects. Their hearts get sidetracked. Our dear friends, Jim and Christy are here from Florida today. And he was saying, man, you just know how a building thing can just, he says, how are you doing with the Lord? Because I know building things can distract you. And I was really able to honestly say, you know what? It's almost like it's been a side issue. Except for a couple of days where there were those exchanges about certain lines in the lease contract, God has kept it like over here. And we've been in some of the most amazing times together as a church, in the Word together, going through the incarnation in our nights in open. And then we're in John chapter 1, and the Word became flesh, and then Jesus and the Gospels right there in our face. It's been awesome. The building's been there, but not there. And I believe God wants to consecrate us and to see us dedicated to Him, to prepare us for wherever, whether we stay here or go there. And look at verse 30. And this is going to be a great one. We're going to close here. We're not going to get as far as I thought. You're laughing like it's, wow, what a surprise that is. But look at verse 30. And when you hear, forgive. Solomon knew that the most important thing Israel needed was forgiveness. Solomon is saying the greatest answer to prayer Israel could expect from God would be to have forgiveness from God. You see, forgiveness is our greatest need before God. God is holy. He is morally perfect. But more than morally perfect, He's totally separate from His creation. He's other than. He's not a God that is His creation. He's a God separate from His creation in every way. He's holy, and we're not. Our greatest need before God is forgiveness. And we don't get forgiveness by saying, okay, I did these three things wrong, but I did these five things right, so I'm two to the good, right, God? No. Because you see, God says it's required that you obey. If you break the speed limit, and you stand before a judge and you say, that's the only time I've ever broken the speed limit. And I promise you, I will never break the speed limit again. And then what I'll do, judge, if you'll just see me out of this, if you'll see fit to forgive me for breaking the speed limit, I'll wash your car every week and I'll mow your lawn every week. And then you can forgive me, okay? And the judge is going to say, I'm sorry, but you have to keep the speed limit the rest of your life. It's the law. By not breaking the speed limit for the rest of your life, can't make up for the fact that you broke the speed limit. Our great need is forgiveness, and there's nothing we can do to merit it. There's nothing we can do to work off the wages of our sin. Our great need is a Savior. Let me read this, and I'll ask the worship team to come up. One more John Ross Macduff quote. This was the first morning reading, and the subject is for pardon of sin. And he's quoting Psalm 25, verse 11. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. And here's what Macduff writes. He says, I come to thee, acknowledging my transgressions in all their heinousness. I have nothing to plead in extenuation. Warnings have been abused, providences slighted, grace resisted, thy spirit grieved. It is of the Lord's mercies I am not consumed, that thou hast not long before now consigned me with all this load of unpardoned guilt to that place where pardon is unknown. But I do rejoice to know that there is forgiveness with thee, that I can bring my great sins to a great Savior. Give me grace to cast myself, a broken-hearted, humbled penitent, at the feet of him on whom was laid the burden of all my transgressions. Every one of our sins has been preceded by countless mercies and warnings, grieving the Holy Spirit. And it's the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. If you're here tonight and you've never given your heart to Christ, you are a sinner on the way to hell. And you're one breath away from there. And yet tonight God would plead with you on the basis of what Jesus Christ did when he was slaughtered on the cross for your sins and for mine. God's pleading, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll receive pardon instead of ending up in the place where pardon is unknown. Hell's the only place where you can't be forgiven. But you've got to find mercy from God and forgiveness of sin on this side of eternity. And if you're a Christian, we have a great Savior. Because we had such great sin. Wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We're going to worship the Lord, and for those of you that are seated at tables, the communion elements are in front of you, in the center of the table. For those that are seated in chairs in the back of the room, there's communion elements over there. There's some communion elements over here. As we worship the Lord, as we wait on the Lord, partake of the bread. The night before Jesus died, he took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and he said, take and eat. This is my body broken for you. Jesus is back torn open by the Roman scourge. His body broken open for you and for me. Those lashes of the Roman whip, we should have been there. The cup that Jesus drank on the cross, we talked about it not too long ago. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. The cup was the cup of the wrath of God poured out in full measure, not diluted by one drop. And Jesus drank it. And that's the only way we can be saved from the wrath that is to come. That same night he took the bread, at the end of the meal he took the cup. And he gave it to his disciples and he said, take and drink this. This is my blood shed for the remission of sin. This is the cup of a new covenant that's established with you in my shed blood. And when you hear, forgive. We're so glad for Jesus tonight. Let's worship the Lord.